Be watchful. That is what we've been focusing on so far in this series, Last Days Living. We've learned about signs to be watchful for, like the spread of the gospel, and also opposition against Christ and his church, which will culminate in the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. Today, we are going to add to watchfulness the fact that we need to be wise. That's part of the purpose of being watchful, being wise. Our text is Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 42. And it's going to be read for us by one of our members, Neil Neuenheis. This reading was recorded earlier this week. I encourage you to open your Bibles and stand for the reading as an act of worship. God is present with you. You are standing before Him. You are now going to hear His holy, inspired word.
The word of the Lord from Matthew 24, 32 to 42. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but no, my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming.
And please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, give us insight into this word we have heard, that we might be watchful and be wise, ready for your return, making the most of all of the days that you give us here. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. My outline this morning is very simple. First, I'm going to explain the meaning of the passage. I'm starting with the meaning because it is a very interesting passage that raises some common questions. And after addressing the meaning of the passage, I will then turn our attention to the wisdom of the passage. So first, the meaning of the passage. As I just said, this passage raises common, interesting questions. And one question is this: how is verse 34 true? In verse 34, Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." That is a surprising statement, because in the preceding verses, Jesus speaks of many amazing things. Look in your Bibles at verses 29 through 31. Jesus speaks of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from heaven, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, the angels sounding the trumpet. How, therefore, can Jesus say, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place? How can verse 34 be true? There are several conclusions that have been reached in answer to that question. Most of the conclusions are strong possibilities, but there's one conclusion that is blatantly wrong, and I'll tell you that one first. Some have said, well, Jesus was mistaken. He was wrong. Jesus thought everything would be completed very soon by 70 AD, including his return on the clouds. And that was incorrect. Those who say this use verse 36 as their ground. In verse 36, Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." They say, look, Jesus himself tells us he didn't know. And hence, the conclusion he came to was wrong. He thought everything was going to happen quickly, but it didn't. He was mistaken. And they will use that as a basis to say, well, Jesus is wrong about other things as well. In other words, they use that to attack the Bible. But what is wrong is their conclusion about the words of Jesus. Jesus was not mistaken. Dear friends, in verse 34, Jesus is giving an inspired prophecy. And he didn't have to know the hour of his return to give the inspired prophecy. Think of prophets of old, like Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. There is much the prophets didn't know, but they still gave inspired true prophecies. In verse 34, Jesus gives an inspired true prophecy. He does so without error. Knowing that, however, still leaves us with the question, well, how is verse 34 true? Several good conclusions have been given. One conclusion concerns how the word generation is used in the Bible. When we use the word generation, we are referring to people who are born and live around the same time period. It's used in that way in the Bible as well. But in the Bible, the word generation can also be used to refer to people linked together by something other than when they are born. For instance, listen to this verse from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here we see that by the word generation, Jesus is not referring to a group of people born around the same time. He's referring to a group of people who are adulterous and sinful. The group existed when Jesus spoke, and there is still such a group of people today. There is still a generation of adulterous and sinful people. The word generation can be used to link together a characteristic like that. And some have concluded that is how Jesus is using the word generation in Matthew 24. Jesus goes on to talk about the days of Noah, which were wicked. And so he has in mind a wicked, adulterous, sinful generation. That's a possible conclusion. A second possible conclusion focuses on the pronoun this. When speaking of this generation, to explain the argument, I'm going to add verse 33 to the screen. In verse 33, Jesus says, "When you see all these things." The conclusion is that since the first disciples didn't see all of the things, well, Jesus is not talking about them in verse 34. Rather, Jesus is talking about those who will see all the things. For there will be a generation that sees everything, including the return of Jesus on the clouds. And the viewpoint concerns the pronoun this, saying that the word this refers to that future generation, a generation who sees all things. That, too, is a possible conclusion. And I'll tell you a third viewpoint as well. It concerns the phrase, "all these things." The conclusion is that by the phrase, "all these things," Jesus doesn't mean each and every detail he has spoken of. And he isn't including his actual return on the clouds. Rather, he means they will experience a type of all of the signs he has spoken of. All along, I've been telling you that 70 AD was a little mountain fulfillment. By 70 AD, the disciples had seen all the signs that we've looked at in the past weeks. They had seen the earthquakes and the famines. They had participated in and seen the spread of the gospel. and they had experienced persecution and seen the abomination of desolation. They also saw on a small scale some of the cataclysmic signs. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus, mentions what the Roman historian Tacitus wrote. Tacitus lived in 70 A.D. He writes about the destruction of Jerusalem. Quote, "Besides the manifold misfortunes that befell mankind, there were prodigies in the sky and on the earth, warnings given by thunderbolts and prophecies of the future, both joyful and gloomy, uncertain and clear. For never was it more fully proved by awful disasters of the Roman people or by indubitable signs that the gods care not for our safety but for our punishment." So it's possible that what might be called cataclysmic signs were also seen on a small scale in 70 AD. Hence, a valid viewpoint is that Jesus addresses his disciples, the generation alive at that time, and he says, you are going to see a type of all of these things, these signs. Now, that's the viewpoint I hold to. When I put myself in the shoes of the disciples standing there listening to Jesus, I believe they would have concluded he was talking to their generation, those born around the same time. And they would have concluded they were going to see all the things mentioned by Jesus. And I believe that those who were still alive in 70 AD did see a type of all of the signs. Now, here is what I want you to understand. There are several viewpoints that make sense of the verse. I tell you that to tell you this. Don't let hard verses like verse 34 trip you up and make you doubt the Bible. There are always good explanations for hard verses. It might be hard to conclude which explanation is correct, but there are always good explanations for hard verses. Therefore, read the Bible with faith. Even if a verse might be hard and confusing, read the Bible with faith. Read the Bible accepting it as the holy word of God. Know that it is truth. Know that in the end, we are going to see how perfectly everything is fulfilled. Don't let hard verses trip you up. Trust the holy word of God. Now, having explained verse 34, we're going to move on to verse 36, which I mentioned a moment ago, and ask, how can it be true? In verse 36, Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." That is a very surprising statement, because we know Jesus is God. We know the doctrine we call the Trinity is truth. Therefore, we know Jesus has the same divine attributes as God the Father and the Holy Spirit, which means he's omniscient. So how can Jesus say, well, I don't know the date? The answer is this. Jesus has two natures that are inseparably united, yet fully retain their distinct properties. In other words, his human nature has the same limitations as our human nature. Here's what one of our confessions, the Belgic Confession, says about Jesus being both God and man. Quote, "We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body." That is a well-written statement of significant truth. The two natures of Jesus are both unified and distinct. Therefore, his human nature has finite limitations. That truth is why we see in the scriptures that Jesus experienced hunger and being tired. The truth is why we see Jesus walking on the road. He had to travel from place to place just like we do. It's why we see in the scriptures that when Jesus was a child, he increased in wisdom and stature. He had to spend time learning. Jesus had to learn how to walk and talk. He had to learn which road to take to get from place to place. He had to learn the Old Testament and memorize scriptures. A human mind is not omniscient, so the human mind of Jesus was not omniscient. But Jesus is also divine. And at times we see his divine nature. For instance, look at Matthew chapter 17 with me. Starting in verse 26, we read, And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel." That event involves both divine power and divine knowledge. Knowledge of where the fish was at, knowledge of what was in the mouth of the fish, the divine power to sovereignly bring together the fish with the hook. It's an amazing miracle. Jesus could do that because he's also divine. In some way, his divine nature worked together with his human mind. How Jesus experienced that as a human, we don't know. It's a mystery we can't relate to. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about God, but the Bible tells us what we can know and what we need to know about God. And one truth we need to know about Jesus is that he did not know the date or hour of his return. And I submit to you the reason Jesus wants us to know that about his lack of knowledge is this: it abundantly confirms that no human being will ever know the date or hour of his return. Listen, if Jesus himself said, "I don't know the day or hour," well, then you can be sure that no one is going to know the day or hour. Even when the Lord is going to come the very next day, no one is going to know. So if you ever hear someone saying, "They have figured out the date," don't listen to them. No matter how fantastic the theory might sound, no matter how many scripture passages are used, don't listen to them. No, it isn't true. There's a huge difference between saying, "You know, the signs that we're seeing right now should awaken us to the real possibility that Jesus might return very soon." There's a difference between saying that and saying, "He's going to come on June 15th or before August 1st. Or before the year 2025. No one can or should make predictions like that, which predict the day and hour. Always remember, Jesus himself said, "I don't know the day or hour." Now, one final interesting question concerns verses 40 through 42. I'm going to word the question this way: what are the verses referring to? What are they about? In the verses, Jesus says, "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." What is going on in these verses? What happens to those who are taken? What happens to those who are left? And more specifically, which is better? Is it better to be taken? Or is it better to be left? There's a book and movie with a title that concludes, "It's bad to be left." The book and movie are titled Left Behind. According to the author, Christians are going to be taken to heaven. They call that the rapture of Christians. Christians are suddenly going to be taken to heaven, and non-Christians will be left behind. And then terrible tribulation will begin. So according to the book and movie, it's bad to be left behind. But is that really the case? Those who conclude it is better to be taken and bad to be left behind point to verses 30 through 31 of Matthew 24. In those verses, Jesus says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. In these verses, we see Jesus coming again on the clouds, and we see the angels gathering Christians to be with Jesus. When looking at these verses, it's very understandable. People would conclude, well, it's very good to be taken in order to be with Jesus. But before you jump to that conclusion, look at what Jesus says in verses 38 and 39. Jesus says, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, it's the evil people who were taken. The evil people were swept away. And Noah and his family were left to enjoy the cleansed earth. Therefore, it also makes a lot of sense to conclude it's better to be left behind. Those left behind will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. Those taken, those swept away, they are condemned." That's a very sensible argument. So which conclusion is right? What are verses 40 through 42 about? My answer to that question is this: whether it's better to be taken or left is actually irrelevant. For the point being made is that a sudden separation is going to occur. This passage is not telling us whether it's better to be taken or better left behind. It's simply telling us that a sudden, permanent separation will occur. That's what happened in the days of Noah. And that is what will happen when Jesus returns. People will be separated into two groups. One group will be saved, one group will be condemned. Dear friends, don't get hung up on whether or not it's better to be taken or better left behind. Realize that a sudden, permanent separation is going to occur. This is not the only time Jesus speaks of a sudden, permanent separation. Look at chapter 13 with me, Matthew chapter 13. In that chapter, there are two parables about a sudden, permanent separation. Starting in verse 24, there is a parable about the weeds. Weeds in a field of wheat. Jesus ends the parable with this statement: "Let both the weeds and the wheat grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." The point is sudden, permanent separation. And then starting in verse 47, Jesus gives the parable of the net catching fish. And the parable explains that the fish are separated. Some fish kept, some thrown away. Jesus ends the parable with this statement: "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. The point is that there is going to be a sudden, permanent separation into heaven or hell. Don't get hung up on whether it's better to be taken or left behind. Going back to the book and movie titled Left Behind, I will tell you this as well. Do not base your understanding on what is going to happen in the end times on the book and movie. The book and movie are, I believe, wrong about several things. When Jesus returns, there will be no more opportunity to repent. People are separated into two groups. One is saved, one is condemned. Forever. In other words, when Jesus returns, it's over. It's over. When Jesus returns, we're at the end of the Bible. There will be no more opportunity to repent. The separation is sudden, final, and eternal. And every single day that goes by, we're getting closer to that day. That's the point Jesus is making in Matthew 24. Suddenly, this world as we know it will cease. All the activity will stop. Jesus mentions two men in a field and two women at the grinding mill. Those were common activities in the days of Jesus. We can imagine activity common in our lives. For instance, imagine it's harvest season here in the valley. Suddenly, all the shaking of almond trees will stop. Some almond farmers will be saved and be with Jesus. Other almond farmers will be condemned. The size of their almond farms will not matter. The abundance of the crop will not matter. You could have two guys working together who will be separated into two different groups. The harvest of those almonds will not happen. The work will stop forever. Think about restaurants, people working hard in the kitchen, making meals. Suddenly, the food preparation will stop. People will be separated into two groups. The restaurant and meals will be history. Think about a courthouse. Imagine a trial going on, a major trial going on with jurors, judge, lawyers, high-paid lawyers, the whole works. Suddenly, that trial is going to stop. The trial will not matter anymore. All the people in the courtroom will be separated into two groups to face a much different trial before the true judge of all the earth. One judge that will send them either to heaven or hell. Think of a hospital, a surgery taking place. The patient is under anesthesia. The surgeon is holding the scalpel. Suddenly, the surgery is not going to matter anymore. All the people in that operating room, including the patient, will be separated into two groups, heaven or hell. That's the point of the passage. Sudden ceasing of all activity on this earth and permanent separation. In the days of Noah, that same separation suddenly happened via the flood. When the flood came, it brought a sudden halt to everything throughout the world. Noah and his family members were saved via the ark. The rest of the people were swept away into condemnation. A separation took place. What was left was a cleansed world. The next separation is going to happen via the return of Jesus. Everything will cease. The Bible speaks of a fire that will consume the whole earth at that time. We might get to that in later sermons. Everything will cease. And there will be an eternal, permanent separation. And what will be left afterwards are the new heavens and the new earth. That's the meaning of the passage. And with that meaning understood, I want to now turn our attention to the wisdom of the passage. The wisdom. Look at what Jesus says about people living in the days of Noah. He says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." What I ask you to notice is that the activities mentioned by Jesus in the days of Noah, those activities are not sinful. They are normal activities, eating and drinking. We all do that. He's not talking about getting drunk and being sinful. He's talking about enjoying life. We all do that. Wouldn't it be fun to go to a restaurant this coming weekend and eat and drink with friends? We all miss doing that. Eating and drinking is a picture of happiness, enjoyment, celebration. Nothing sinful about that. And then Jesus mentions marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing sinful about that either. God is the one who created marriage between one man and one woman. Marriage is a gift from Him. And we have no reason to picture anything other than that excellent gift. A wedding is a happy day, a celebration, a big reason to get together and eat and drink. Nothing sinful about it. So what is the point Jesus is making? Answer, the people in the days of Noah were not living wisely. Rather, they were living unaware of what was about to happen. Unaware is the key word. They were ignoring God. They're ignoring the warnings of a flood, the warning given through Noah. They were making plans for their lives, acting as if the world was going to continue to go on just as it was. They planned get-togethers. They planned marriages without the wisdom to realize those events might never occur. They were not godly-minded. They scoffed at the idea that there is one God in control of the world and that He will come with judgment. That's unwise living. Jesus is saying, don't live that way. Don't live that way ever. That's the wise application. I'll word the wisdom this way. Don't make plans, even for good things, unaware that Jesus is going to return and the world as we know it will end. We, of course, need to make plans. Weddings, for instance, have to be planned in advance. Some get-togethers have to be planned in advance. We need to make plans, but we should not make those plans unaware that Jesus could return before the planned date. So I ask you, do you ever stop and think that Jesus might return when you are making plans? When you make plans, do you ever meditate on the fact that Jesus very well might return before the planned date? Maybe you're trying to make some vacation plans for this summer. Kind of hard to do right now, but maybe you're trying. Do you ever stop and think, well, Jesus might return before then? Thinking that way is a matter of wisdom, which affects how we live. We're going to see that in the coming weeks as we continue to move through Matthew 24 and into Matthew 25. For instance, look at how Jesus begins Matthew 25. He begins the chapter with a parable called the Parable of the Ten Virgins. The parable begins, quote, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise." The wisdom He speaks of comes from what we're looking at today. The knowledge that Jesus is going to return and suddenly all activity in this world will stop and all people will be separated into two groups. When you wisely think about that truth every single day, every time you make plans, it will change how and why you make your plans. Here's how the book of James words the wisdom we're learning. James writes, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Matthew 24, Jesus is seeking to give us that same wisdom. Live, make plans, the knowledge that tomorrow you might see Jesus. James is focused on the fact that death comes as a surprise. Jesus is focused on the fact that His return will come as a surprise. Either one could come tomorrow. Both facts lead to the same wisdom. We should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. The retirement you are planning for and saving for, it might not happen. the wedding you are planning for a year from now or something like that, it might not happen. The house you're planning to move into, the move-in date might not occur. The bonus you're seeking at work, well, that payday might never arrive. Instead, you might see the sky open up and Jesus return. So don't stop making plans. That's not the point. Don't stop making plans. That would be foolish as well. Rather, plan accordingly. That wisdom will not only keep you out of hell, it will keep you living each and every day for the Lord Jesus. We'll be looking at such wise, worthwhile living in the coming weeks. Right now, the call is to gain the wisdom. Start to make all your plans, realizing Jesus might return very soon. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we're grateful that your word points out to us prophecies, truth, that help us see our world as we should. So easy to get caught up in the daily activities and have our focus entirely on the world, all of our goals, all of our plans caught up simply in the world, while forgetting to think about you. We pray that you'd change that in our lives and minds. Help us to be wise. Help us to go through this life making plans, doing things with the knowledge that you are coming again. Help us to live every moment with that in mind. May that knowledge transform greatly how and why we do what we do. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.